Turn with me, if you would, please, this morning to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 this morning is a psalm that many of you will recognize as we read. Words that you have heard, often quoted, utilized. Words that are often the source of even hymns that we sing, and understandably so. They are rich. They are words that in and of themselves, I don't think are all that complicated for us to understand. And yet, the simple truths that are found in this psalm, I believe, for the believer, for the Christian, should be so profound, so incredible, that they should be gut-wrenching, if you will, to some degree to our hearts and to our minds. They are intended to bring us, in a sense, once again to our knees before God. When all of us come to the Lord Jesus Christ experientially, in that event that we look to, that time, whether it takes place in a moment or whether it's an hour, whether it's a day, whether it's a week, whatever time and course that God gives us, but when we come to that full understanding of belief and trust in our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, as Savior, there is something that accompanies that, something that precedes that, if we're going to mark place in time. And that is a moment of coming to yourself as a sinner, seeing yourself as someone who is wretched, as someone who is lacking the capacity at any moment to come to the throne of God based on anything they have or anything they have done or even can do for future. You cannot come to God and imagine for a moment that you should be accepted there. Why? Because of that sin. And so there is a moment here before we are lifted up, before we are exalted, as we read about in our Sunday school lesson this morning of the parable of the lost son, how his father sought him out, how his father loved him, raised him up, gave him that robe and that ring when all the son had any idea or inkling to ask for, let alone expect, was not to be accepted in the household, but simply to be given a job as a servant. When we remember that time, and however it fleshes out for us, whether it was like me as a child coming forward on a revival night, whether it was you in your living room, or whether it was you on a Sunday morning, no matter where it takes place, with the confines of your family, another loved one, a friend, or nobody at all, there is that moment that we all need to be able to identify in some form or some fashion. For some of us, we may have been on our face crying our eyes out. For some of us, we may have been sitting there stunned, contemplating it all before we fully understood what it meant to believe, what it meant to trust, not in what we have done or what we can do, but what Christ has done for us. These, whether they be moments or whether they be periods of time, are permanently engraved in our mind and our heart. Then there is what comes after that. What comes after that is a moment here that we also have to come to grips with the fact that though we have been so gloriously redeemed, so gloriously set aside, that God has called us son, that God has made us a child of God, then we now have to come to grips with what the Apostle Paul described in Romans chapter 7. He spoke of a battle that he still had to fight every day. He described it in very simplistic terms. He said, the things that I should do, I don't. And the things that I shouldn't do, I do. And if you allow me to give you a human interpretation, it drove him up the wall. Why would it bother him so much? Because he was cognizant of his sin. He knew he was doing wrong when he did wrong. He knew he had avoided doing right when he didn't do right. What was it that he needed to do? We read a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, excuse me, 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And it spoke of the ordeal of someone who continued to sin and what they needed to do. That they needed to confess and trust in the cleansing of that sin by the Heavenly Father. Meaning to make right, meaning to restore, meaning to return, if you will. But return to what? It can't be a return to relationship because a believer already has one. Once God has redeemed us, once we've had that moment, once we've had that year, once we've had that week, once we've had that occasion where God has made Himself known to us, we have seen our sin, and we have surrendered ourselves completely to Him, the Bible teaches very clearly that experientially for us, we need to rest in the assurance, trying to understand the mystery. We rest in the assurance that God has saved us and saved us for all eternity. It cannot go away. It cannot be changed. It cannot be returned. We cannot even give it back. And yet, God has imparted to us this perfect faith. He has encased it within us, if you allow the expression. But surrounding it is a body of flesh. Surrounding it is a mind. A mind that is capable, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to understand biblical truths, but a mind that is also still prone to wonder, to lust, to desire. Desire things that in and of themselves are not wrong, but when they are accomplished in a way that violates God's Word, they become sin. Here we are. We're about to read a psalm involving a very personal moment in the life of a man by the name of David. He is responding because he has been confronted with his own sin. A man whom the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart. A man whom the Scriptures describe as one chosen by God, not only to be king of Israel, but be the man who represents God on the throne of Israel. And yet, this same man, bestowed upon by the Spirit of God to be where he is, to be bestowed upon of the responsibility and the great promise as he is for God to place him on his throne, and yet David, in all the greatness that he has enjoyed, in all the events that he has experienced, he still possesses a problem. He's still got a sin problem. He's got a problem with a body of flesh. He's got a problem with a mind that is as much capable of giving thanks and rejoicing to God and giving us such psalms that offer praise and glory to God. And in that same mind, in that same body, is capable of committing the most heinous of sins, the most repulsive of actions. For as we understand the context of this psalm, it is David's act of repentance in response to the actions that are described to us in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. It speaks of a man who is of great privilege and great responsibility as King David. It speaks of a man that simply on a time and a place when he didn't go out to the battlefield with his army as he had done time and time and time and time again, David inexplicably decided to stay home. And in that time of home, in that time of delay, the Scripture says that he had the opportunity in his idleness to begin to look around. He looked around one night and he saw a woman by the name of Bathsheba. Here was a man who had great riches, great responsibility. For his day and for his time, he lived a lifestyle that by all appearances was catered to his needs and his desires. And yet, that wasn't sufficient. He looked out over a rooftop one night, and he decided that there was some other man's wife that he wanted as well. Now, we can ascribe all sorts of circumstances as to how this happened, but it matters not. We know what happens in this very base form here. There was a mind and a body that was tempted to stray from that which they knew was right. That given enough time to abandon that even for a moment could drive them and take them farther than they ever would have imagined going the day before. So it went from lusting after the woman to calling out to the woman to having sex with the woman, believing that he could simply send her back home. She had serviced the king. All would be well because all would be over with. Yet he did not count on the fact that God, the giver and the taker of life, would conceive life in her. Now one would imagine that, as we say in the South, when the chickens come home to roost, this would have been the time to face up to the truth of our actions, to the consequences of what we have done. But a man who's allowed his mind and his body to drift so far away from God's law finds it easier, even in a moment of desperation, to drift even further. To the point that he imagines that it is his life that cannot be upset. It is his life that cannot be destroyed, for after all, it's too important, it's too vital. Am I speculating too much? Probably. Whatever decision he made, the decision that he made was that took him to a point that he was willing to conspire, to make certain the circumstances were right, to ensure to the best of his ability that this woman's husband would be killed. Though he did not draw the sword, David must be one of the most classic forms of one who committed murder, as Jesus described in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. For he desired this man to be dead, and he even made effort to ensure it. Now, did he immediately become aware of his sin? To our knowledge, he did not. But that's to our knowledge. What we do know is that God sent a man by the name of Nathan to his door. Nathan was there as a prophet to expose the sin of the king, and he did. David knew then what he had done. And instinctively, as we read this psalm this morning, we find out he knew what had to be done as a result. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make my heart joy, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasures to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Well, we open up here with David doing what? Pleading for God's mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me, O God. You see, David had an incredible dilemma. The dilemma was that the sins that he had committed were also not only sins, but crimes against the Mosaic law and the law of God. But he finds himself in a very peculiar position. Nathan has explained to him how that God will atone for his sins. He's already said that to him and tells him, "You shall live." You know why he had to tell him he should live? Because you see, the crimes and the sins that David had committed, there was no forgiveness for in the law. There was no sacrifice, there was no lamb that could be offered. The sentence for such a sin was death. Death. So we have the most important dilemma here, that David is not only in trouble, it's not that he's committed this moral, simply committed this moral failure. Oh, it is far more than that. David stands before a holy and righteous God as the king of God's people, installed by God in that role and that responsibility to govern them, and yet he has failed to govern himself. He is guilty of murder. He's guilty of adultery. He's guilty of deception. What can he do? What must he do? You see, he understands in a more powerful way than most at this moment what the prophet Micah wrote in chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, where the prophet writes, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" I'm taken by the last words of that verse 8 because it is a problem here that David has proven to struggle with. It is a difficulty for us, but within it you find the real essence of who we are as God's people. Because notice what he says. He says, all the sacrifice, all the giving, doesn't matter of the oil, doesn't matter of the animals, even if the fact you want to give your firstborn. Instead, he says, what is it that's good? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. To do justly. All right, strike number one, right? The greatest effort we make with regard to doing justly, we know that we fail. That means the second part is all the more critical, to love mercy. To love not only the mercy that God gives, but love the mercy that we can give to others so that we might walk humbly before God. You see, the key to becoming more merciful is recognizing how desperately you need God's mercy. The more dependent you are upon His, the more willing you are to give to others. So when David comes pleading for mercy before God, it is because it's the sinner's only basis for approaching God. That's it. After all, you and I don't come approaching God on the basis of justice, right? See, because if we're seeking God's justice, then God is a terror to us. When people know that they're guilty, the threat of justice tempts them to run and to hide, not to run to. So it can't be justice. It can't be wisdom either. You and I may be impressed. We may even be admiring of wisdom, but wisdom is not what draws us. It doesn't compel change in us. That which we desperately need to utilize is mercy. It is the only basis that we have to come before God because it is the only basis by which we can find a solution for our sin. You got nothing else. David can't now come to God and say, "God, I know I messed up, but next week I'll be better. I figured it out. I see where I went wrong. 5 steps, give me a couple of weeks. I'm on the road to recovery. We're in good shape." No. Even as a believer today, we still have the same issue. We desperately need to rely still on the mercy of our Heavenly Father. A Father who unconditionally loves us and cares for us in spite of ourselves. And the one whom John writes in his epistle that we need to continue to go back to. Confessing sin. Seeking forgiveness and restoration. Not of our relationship, but our fellowship with Him. When you sit in the room with someone and you know that there is a wrong between you, in fact, you know that there's something you need to own up to, that you need to confess, that you need to say to them, whether they're feeling awkward about it or not, if you've got any sense at all, you're feeling awkward. Where is there peace to be found? By resolving the matter. How do you resolve the matter? By seeking that person's forgiveness. The same is true in our relationship with God the Father. How can we not have an awkward place in our daily lives if we know that there is sin that remains unconfessed, sin that remains unacknowledged? We come to Him based on His mercy. We rely upon the fact of some other attributes. In fact, the psalm this morning, which we're only going to take the first 9 verses of, gives us a parallel here. It gives us 3 sets of 3, so to speak, in its literary form. So He not only speaks of the mercy of God, but He also acknowledges the fact that He comes to, based on the characteristic mercy of God that is present in His unfailing love and His compassion. If we read a little bit further, He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Your loving kindness and according to the multitude of Your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." So He speaks about a loving kindness and a multitude of tender mercies. When we speak of that, it's no question that we're looking at an unfailing love that points back to God, a continuing operation of His mercy, meaning that He doesn't just give it once. You may recall there's an occasion in the New Testament where Peter comes to Christ and he says, "Christ, on this subject of forgiveness, I'd really like to get out on the front end of this thing. How many times should we forgive one another? I mean, the law says 3. How about I do 7? I'll more than double it. I think that's pretty good on my part." Jesus said, "How about 70 times 7? Now, for some of us in the South who may be challenged, that may be difficult by the time you get your shoes off and start counting toes. It's pretty hard to keep up with. What was Christ's point? It wasn't a mathematical formula, folks. It was a need for you to understand that based on the capacity of God's forgiveness, so should be yours. So we recognize that the multitude, based on His tender mercies and His loving kindness and His compassion, there is a difference here to respect that word compassion for a moment. The Scriptures tell us oftentimes about how God has compassion, specifically Christ having compassion. Where does that come from? One has compassion when one can relate to the infirmities of another. We don't just see it as a problem that they have. We see it as a problem that all of us have or could have at any moment. So He desires to feel their infirmities. So in verse 1, David comes to the Heavenly Father pleading, "Have mercy upon me, O God, and I'm pleading based solely on Your mercies for what I'm about to ask." What is it that he asked? Blot out my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. What an interesting idea. There is a word that represents something that was used in David's time that kind of gives some sense of what's going on here and what it means. And that is the word palimpsest. Palimpsest. Now, I'm pretty confident in my pronunciation because I Googled it. Okay? Palimpsest was a type of manuscript that was used for people to write such things as words of Scripture. It might be made out of papyrus or some other very expensive material. Well, if that writing was no longer to be used, there was a practice done to try to repurpose it. Am I speaking your language now? Do you watch Home Restoration? Repurposing is all the rage. So you take that piece of papyrus and somebody has the responsibility of the best of their ability to try to erase the writing on that page. To rub it to the point that it's not completely gone, but it's at least almost gone. Then you can't go back and write at it the same angle on the same side, or otherwise it really will be a mess. So this is what we'll do. We'll turn it sideways. And then we'll write across it. It is the same description, the purpose, and the process of blotting something out. So this is what he's wanting to be done, and he recognizes that only God can do it. Based on what? Not based on the fact that David's such a good fella and he's done such a good job for him so far. Remember, David understands the only hope is pleading the mercy of God. Why? Because he realizes there's something terrible about what he has done. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." All right, so he began by saying transgressions. He now goes to iniquity, and he's about to mention the word sin. How do we understand those three words? Transgressions, what does that mean? Transgressions means literally to cross over a border. Literally, to go over the line. So in our own backyard here, so to speak, in our language, it is the idea of you and I drawing a line in the sand and saying, as long as you stay over there, everything's going to be all right. But once you cross over this line right here, we're at war. David understands that the actions that he has taken have been acts of war against God. Now here's the difference. The difference between one who desires fellowship with God and one who has no relationship with God. Paul would describe to us in his epistles, in Romans, it says that before we came to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, he says we were at enmity, is the biblical word. What it literally means is you were acting, living, conducting yourself as an enemy of God. You were at war with Him. David says, what I have done has been acts of war against that one for which I love, for that one in which I desire to serve. And yet here I stand before you, God, pleading again with your mercy because I have committed these transgressions. It is an act of rebellion. It is an act of war. He then mentions the word iniquity. Why is this significant? Because iniquity, in its actual use here, more often than not, is one that gives reference to not just sin, but what we refer to as original sin, to depravity. What does that mean? That means that you and I were born under the curse of sin. We were born as sinners, and we are sinners as a result. And you say, now wait just a minute, Pastor. We're born innocent. No, you're not. You're not. Pastor, look at the face of that newborn and tell me it's not innocent. Show her to me and I'll tell you. Now, I don't know what good that does for you because it's not my word I'm giving to you. God is the one who says this, not me. By the way, why is it so hard to sell this? Have you not ever raised a child? Have you not ever seen from the moment they can begin to make noise, from the moment they can begin to move, is the moment that you see sin? The same child that gives you that loving goo goo gaga is when it screams bloody murder. Well, you don't give them what they want when they want it. It's not really that far-fetched. Well, Pastor, they didn't know any better. You're absolutely right. None of us do. None of us know any better until God shows us better. Until God turns us around, until God grabs hold of us and changes us in our understanding of what this means. Finally, he uses the word sin. Sin is the most basic word we toss around all the time, but from the root word that is used here, it literally means falling short or missing the mark. And that, my friend, is deeper than you can imagine. Because those things that we commit as sin are often with an ambition, with a desire, with a point of satisfaction, with a point of success and completion. And no matter how successful it looks on the surface, we find out later it truly misses the mark. It never satisfies. It's important that we understand when David comes to God, there are things here that happens that are very important in all of us in our confession. Picking up in verse 3. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, your desire, truth. You desire truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part. You will make me to know wisdom. David says from the very beginning, I am aware of my sin. There's another psalm that corresponds with David's confession. We believe, based on its reading, that though it comes far before this one in the order of Psalms, that it is likely that it was written after Psalm 51 because it's more reflective looking back in its form. But the way he begins is important. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. This is Psalm 32. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You know what David is discussing there? He's saying, blessed is the man who knows what it means for his transgressions to be blotted out. Blessed is the man who knows and experiences what it means to have his iniquities cleansed. Blessed is the man who understands and knows what it means to have confessed his sin before the Heavenly Father. Why? Because when one belongs to God and one does not, one gives the next incredible description that David gives. He says, the time before I did that, I groaned inside. I aged prematurely. It made me an old man before my time. Why? Because I wasn't coming clean with the one I knew I needed to be honest with. I wasn't pleading mercy as the only hope that I had of resolving the matter. This is the problem for David that he solved in Psalm 51 as he describes the process here. He recognizes that he is his sin. He understands that it's against God and God only. Now, when he singularly puts this to the fact that he has sinned against God and God alone, there are some people who look at this and immediately say, wait a minute, David sinned against Uriah and against Bathsheba. Look at what he did. David is not dismissing the effect of his sin. He's not dismissing the damage of his sin. But there are two things you must understand. Any commission of any sin is first and foremost a sin against God. Now, also keep in mind, well, what if I sin against somebody else? Well, my friend, how would you know that is a sin if God had not established the standard of what sin is? So you must understand here this morning that no matter what I do, and I'm not interested in making an experiment, if I walk up to any of you and I insult you or I hit you, I know you'll feel the effects and there will be consequences. But above it all, I've sinned against God. So David understands that the far most important thing here is to settle the matter with him. It does not take away the matter that and the consequences that must come from his actions, but he understood that the one who defined the wrong, the one who would be sensitive and know the wrong more than anyone else is God. Listen to what he says here. He speaks to the fact that he wants to do this in verse 4. He says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David knows that God is blameless. But notice what he's doing. The action of his confession is, God, I would not pretend to deceive you nor myself. I don't even want to imply that your judgment is blameless. Meaning, what did he say? God, this is on me. I did this. How important is that? Folks, we live in a culture today, both within the walls of the church and outside the walls of the church, that the hardest thing for you and I to say is, it's our fault. Usually, even if we begin with saying, it's our fault, but I did it, but Lord, I know I did it, but you know. Yes, God does know. God knows that you did it. But it's even more important that you know you did it. David says, I did it, God. I don't even want for a moment want you to imagine I see you and you should be anything else but a blameless and righteous judge. But there's more. He strikes an incredible conclusion here. He says in verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. What is he describing in verse 6? He's trying to reset himself back to where he's supposed to be. He knows that what is vital for any believer is to know this and to live this. What is his desire? Well, his desire is to rejoice and acknowledge pardon for his sin. And he longs for purity in his heart. A pardon for sin and purity in his heart. So how does he go about getting it? Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, he says, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. When he uses the word cleanse, the exact translation of that word literally means to purge. Now, he uses the term here, or the example, of cleansing and purging. In fact, some would even translate it as the equivalent of de-sinning him, like de-lousing him. Well, how do you do that? Well, he mentions the use of a hyssop. What is a hyssop? Well, Solomon gives reference to the term hyssop. It is a plant, almost, I suppose, like a weedy, brushy plant that literally grows in the crevices of walls. That's where it is often found. And so they would collect these hyssops, and these hyssops apparently had the consistency and the wherewithal that they made a decent brush. Now, one of the first occasions that we hear about the hyssop being used is very significant. It was upon the time of the nation of Israel's exodus from Egypt. You will remember on the night of the Passover that the people of Israel were told, instructed to take the blood of the lamb of sacrifice and do what with it? Apply it to the doorpost. What did they apply it with? Hyssop. They used a hyssop. And they were told that the death angel, as it came through that night, as it were to see the blood on the door, knew to pass over. That was indeed an understanding of theirs. But it went farther than that. It became that the hyssop was always being used, and primarily so were the use of blood, such that when anything was being purified, whether it be a person or an object, whatever the case may be, it was understood that there would be blood sprinkled upon it from that hyssop. And so therefore, the image of blood coming off that hyssop being applied to someone was the image and the picture of being cleansed or purged. Therefore, what David is asking for from God the Father is, as he can only do with the power of his hyssop, to sprinkle blood upon him and cleanse him. Now, we as Americans would come up with a much better plan. I mean, at least something that wouldn't be so messy, right? We'd want something a little more dignified than somebody slapping some animal's blood in our face, wouldn't we? In fact, today, we grimace when we watch the news and we see somebody throwing blood at other people, right? We think it's repulsive. It's intended to be. It's intended for you to understand of what's required to cleanse and purge your sin. If there's no understanding that, then there's no real understanding of what it means for the Lord to forgive you, for the Lord to do what David is asking. You see, David, the man who's described in Psalm 32 as moaning and groaning and in pain, now wants to hear in verse 8, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Does David fully understand what is required to do that? I don't know what's in David's heart and what's in David's mind. But I do know that the writer of Hebrews goes to great pains by God's inspiration to help us understand what's required to do that. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, picking up in verse 19, the Word of God says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, the challenging part here is that we need to understand is that if you come here next Sunday, I think I can say with the utmost confidence, we'll not be killing an animal and we'll not be sprinkling you with blood from a paintbrush. It ain't going to happen. But the Scripture says that death, the shedding of blood, is required for the remission of our sins. And I believe the Scripture is inerrant. It's God's inspired Word, is irrefutable. So what does that mean? Well, there is something that David had insight to. He understood that the blood that would cleanse and purge his sin could not be found on the altar in the temple. There was no satisfaction to be found there. He needed God to do His work and His work alone. How does he understand that? How does he see it to the future and recognize of what's coming? I cannot begin to understand fully except of what God reveals to him. But it's not his responsibility and his knowledge I'm worried about this morning. It's our knowledge. It's our responsibility I'm concerned with. The writer of Hebrews says that from the day that happened, there was a clear message that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So whose blood will bring the remission of our sins? It is Jesus Christ. For now we are reminded that all those animal sacrifices that in and of themselves were not sufficient, as the prophet Micah said in chapter 6. He said, "You can bring thousands, and he won't take care of it because there must be a change in the heart and the mind of the one who's offering the sacrifice." In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, the prophet Isaiah said that we understand that righteousness can't come from us because our righteousness is as filthy rags. None of us are clean. So we desperately need it. None of us can provide it. So now we have the privilege of looking back and know that God the Father has provided it. For it is in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived a life that was without sin, that was without error, that was pleasing to God where we have failed. It is Jesus Christ who sacrifices Himself, who sheds His blood for the remission of our sins, taking on the burden of our sins on the cross of crucifixion. Did he understand and know full well what he was doing? Absolutely. In fact, God in his wisdom and his love and his mercy goes to great pains to show you in the Gospels that Jesus Christ felt the weight of our sin, every last bit of it, as he went to that cross. And the shedding of his blood was the blood that is sprinkled upon us for the remission of our sins. Where's the joy and the victory in it? You need not look any further than the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in the victory that God gave him over death lies the great promise and the great joy for every one of us that we look forward to. Because as the Word has told us, if God would raise him from the dead, make no mistake, he'll raise us from the dead too. What are we to do in the meantime? In the meantime, we are to seek to live the life in much the same way as David was charged to live. A life that was pleasing and honoring to God. You know what the difference is? Arguably, we know a lot more about what pleases Him. We have guidance. We have instruction. We have the inspired Word. We have God's letter of love. We have God's letter of command. As we walk according to it to the best of our ability, we better walk humbly. Why? Because walking according to God's Word, we're going to stumble and we're going to trip. Not because God has put us on the wrong path. It's because we are stumbling over ourselves. What happens when we stumble over ourselves? I pray that you and I are such students of God's Word. I pray that you and I are in such relationship with God and fellowship through His Holy Spirit that we become sensitive to our sin. I would pray that no Nathan has to come to us to point it out. I pray that we would see it ourselves and come to God. come to God, as 1 John describes. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He said, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So the implication would be is our credibility is sorely in question when we imagine for a moment that we have not sinned. If we do not dare imagine for a moment that we have not sinned, then why on earth would we not confess our sin and seek His forgiveness? Otherwise, not only are we putting His credibility in a place where it shouldn't be, but our credibility is lost. Once upon a time, there was a king who had been chosen by God, who had been raised up by most people's accounts prematurely of his time. And yet, he is looked at by many as a hero. He is looked at by many as a brave and courageous leader on the battlefield. He was looked at it by the Jews constantly looking back and admired in so many ways. In fact, I'm guessing that knowing our ability to be revisionist regarding history, I'm sure we didn't admit that either. I bet a lot of stuff that David did wrong got left out in the stories that were being told. But this same David was capable, even as a man after God's own heart, of doing some things that are unimaginable. And yet, we're thankful. We rejoice at the mercy of God for this same David who had failed so miserably, came to God pleading upon His mercy and His mercy alone, confessing his sin and confessing the responsibility of sin. And we are confident. We are confident that the Lord heard his plea, forgave his sin. And based upon that, I believe David was very capable of enjoying the desire that he had of experiencing the joy once again of following after God and doing so humbly. My friend, it's not a question of if we sin, it's when we sin. What will we do when we sin? Do you recognize what your sins are? In church culture, I understand this, and I'm not expecting anyone in corporate prayer to do otherwise. We often pray to God, Lord, forgive me for all my shortcomings today. That's fine here, folks, but when you're at home and you pray that prayer, wouldn't it be scary if God spoke back and said, which ones? All of them, Lord. What do you mean, all of them? Would you like to share with me an example? Oh, God, you know. I do know. The question is, do you know? Having to confess that sin, having to speak of it, if only to ourselves, there's power in that. Not to God, but to you. Power of conviction. A power of humility that comes upon us when we have to speak of such things. And you say, well, David didn't say it specifically. You're right, he didn't. Not for the sake of our psalm. I'm guessing it probably wouldn't have made much of a catchy tune if people were singing and repeating their sinful love for another man's wife. But there is a need for you and I when we get along with God to be very specific with Him. God knows our heart. Yes, He does. But it appears to me that God commands us to share with Him our heart. I believe there must be a reason for that. My friend, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, I am so thankful for you and for what God has done for you and what God is doing for you. I am thankful that He has so gloriously saved you from your sin, that you have been justified, that you are in a relationship with God that will never end. You are a child of God, and there's nothing you or anyone else can do to can change that. But my friend, if you are indeed a child of God, you must constantly be searching your heart, wanting your life to align with Christ, recognizing the sin that is there, and seeking the Lord's mercy to take it away, to hide it, so that we may once again be restored in the fellowship we so desire with Him each and every day. My friend, if you've heard everything that we've been talking about this morning, and you cannot say with such confidence that you have a relationship with the Heavenly Father, why? Well, it's not about acknowledging. It's not about simply saying He exists. It's not even about having some measure of intellect and understanding the things that have transpired through the years of history to the point of where we are now. There's something more. There's something more that is caught in a glimpse of a man like David, even as he prays and confessing his daily sin. He recognizes that a work must be done in his heart by God. Now, Pastor, you may ask the question, Philip, how do you describe that? What does that look like? My friend, when I start telling you what it looks like, I commit a grievous error. Let me tell you what God's Word says that it is. God's Word says that it's you and I coming to a place in our heart and our mind where we see ourselves as we really are. We no longer see ourselves as a good old boy. We no longer see ourselves as an honorable man of the community. We no longer can see ourselves as a pretty good husband and father. We can no longer see ourselves as a pretty decent parent-honoring child. We no longer see ourselves as a good worker, a good friend. No. We have to see ourselves as a sinful wretch, a sinner in desperate need of salvation, one that the Scriptures would describe as depraved. Regardless of the fact that you've never stolen a thing, never cursed anybody, never raised a hand to anybody, doesn't matter. You're a sinful wretch. When David spoke about being born into that iniquity, he was talking about you and me too. You must know that there is no solution to that except that which God has provided through His Son, Jesus Christ. As we are told in the writer, in Hebrews, blood must be shed for the remission of your sins, and that sacrifice has been made by Christ. It is the one and only sacrifice that is required, so there is no need to gather a brush and spray anything else. There is no reason to slay another animal, for it would do no good. There is no reason for you to lay your life down for anyone else in regard to their salvation, because it's sufficient. Paul himself said that he wished he could lay down his own life for the souls of his fellow Jews, but it would have done no good. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. His sacrifice is sufficient. You trusting in that as you abandon any trust that you have in yourself. This is your hope. This is your hope for the pardon of sin. This is your hope for the purity of heart. I pray you would see that very clearly today and respond. It's not about praying a prayer, though that may come. It's not about saying the right words, though they may happen. My friend, salvation comes as a result of you believing, as you trusting, and you surrendering all that you have and all that you'll ever be. Stand with me if you would. I'm going to ask Luke to come.